So pray with me. Father God, we just thank you so much for this day that you have made. Father, you are the great I am, and we know that every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven from you. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the gospel message, Father, which brings us hope. And we thank you just for the work that you've done in our hearts, Father. Our hearts, which are so deceitful that we've been learning over and over again, Father, and you change our hearts. You are the great changer of hearts. And we are so grateful for that. And Father, we just, I pray that you would give each of us ears to hear the message of the gospel today. And Father, that you would convince us how much we need to be humble before you as we open your word. Father, that you would change us from the inside out. We would be women who love you and run after you and are passionate and diligent to enter into your rest. And Father, I thank you for the message this morning, and I pray that we would not harden our hearts to this message. And I just thank you so much, Father, for the grace that you have poured out into our life. You have lavished us with your grace, and your mercies are new every morning. And Father, we need your mercy. We are women who know we need your mercy. And we just thank you. And Father, I pray today that you would be with Jamie. Father, I pray that you would be her Jehovah Rapha today, that you would heal her. Father, that you would comfort her today. And just thank you that you've given her answers, Father, and that you were with the doctors. I pray that Jamie would be a witness at the hospital with the doctors, the nurses. And I just thank you, Father, for just her witness in my life and in the lives of the women at Grace Bible Church. And we pray all these things in your sweet son's name. Amen. I forgot to tell you guys. Jamie, you guys know Jamie Siegel went into the hospital yesterday. She has been in pain in her, just doubled over in pain a lot. And so she went into the hospital yesterday morning and found out she had gallstones. And I guess is it right? They removed like over 1,000 stones or something like that, Sarah? Yeah. So anyway, we want to just keep her in your prayers. Let's take our notebooks and flip them over. We're going to review the Wellspring purpose. And it says, the Wellspring purpose is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live out the gospel, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. So in other words, Wellspring is all about the women of Grace Bible being called to this place to be together so that we can unite our lives around the spiritual disciplines. Discipline one on the back says the heart. She prayerfully shepherds her heart toward God through the Word of God and in particular the gospel. So the biblical disciplines all start with the heart, right? And we want to be and we must be shepherding our hearts to the Word of God. And we'll even see more today, so from God's Word, that we have to be women who shepherd our hearts. And I love how Scott says it. We must come to the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word. And remember what Sarah said the first week we were together? We are not women who are just interested in getting theological facts or winning arguments or just women who are interested in putting together a lesson to teach. We don't come to the Word of God primarily to get those things first. We come to the Word of God, primarily to meet with God, to know Him, to grow in our love for Him, and we have to be those kinds of women. If we are that kind of woman, everything else flows from that. Everything else does. And then you are somebody who has something to say to those who don't know God, and also to those who do know God and are walking with you, so that you can care for them and encourage them and challenge them. So discipline one is all about the heart. Discipline two, that's about the home. She ministers to those in her household with her heart for God and the gospel. It is so easy for us, you know, as women, to play leapfrog. How many of us know that word? Scott says. To play leapfrog over that relationship with the people in our homes. For some of you, it's your husbands, it's your children, roommates, or for those of you who are at home, your parents, your siblings, whatever. When you're single, it's so easy to think that you don't need to do that. Or maybe you didn't even know you were supposed to. But I would guess that some of you in this room, if not all of you who are single, have a dream today of being married. And in your mind, you're thinking you'll take care of it then. But it should be happening before then, right? Right, single women, right? Discipline 3 is about the ministry. With a heart for God and the gospel and fulfilling her ministry within her household, she steps into the church to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. So the third discipline is about how you're going to minister the gospel to people in the church and also to people outside the church as well. And remember, it's not that you can move on to discipline 2 when you graduated from discipline 1, because we never graduate from discipline 1 and we never graduate from discipline 2 ever. So you're going to be stepping into people's lives in the church as you continue to work on these things. You guys have a quote that you got by John Piper. It's from the book Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. This is such a great book about seeing Jesus for who he is and enjoying him above all else. And when I read, I'm in the process of reading it now, but I read chapter 1 twice before I even moved on to chapter 2 because it is just so full of truths about Jesus. So let's follow along with me on that. Seeing and savoring Jesus Christ is the most important seeing and savoring you will ever do. Eternity hangs on it. One kind of seeing is with physical eyes, and the other is with spiritual eyes. When we see with our spiritual eyes, we see the truth and beauty and value of Jesus Christ for what they really are. Thus, a blind person today may see Christ more clearly than many who have eyes. Savoring Jesus Christ is the response to this kind of seeing. When you see something as true and beautiful and valuable, you savor it. That is, you treasure it, you cherish and admire and prize it. Spiritual seeing and spiritual savoring are so closely connected that it would be fair to say if you don't savor Christ, you haven't seen Christ for who he is. If you don't prize him above all things, you haven't apprehended his true worth. So may God give you eyes to see and hearts to savor. And this is what discipline 1 is all about. This is what drives you to go to the Word of God, because you want to see Jesus. So that you might savor him, you might treasure him, you might value him above all others. This book by Piper is all about that. It gives you one glimpse after another of who Jesus is. And if you don't have it, you should go buy it. So take out your outline if you haven't already, where there's some space to take notes. This study is entitled, Are You Passionate for Salvation's Rest? We are going to be looking at Hebrews 4 this morning, mainly verses 11 through 13, and we're probably all familiar with Hebrews 4:12. You probably memorized it, or at least you can recite it. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're going to continue talking about the heart this morning. But you're going to see this passage is not all about the heart, but the heart is a very important component of what's going on here. God mentions the heart here in Hebrews 4:12 because of a greater subject that is on his mind. Notice what the verse starts with. What word does it start out with? For the word of God. Starts with the word for. That means it's explaining something that's in front of it. Just like John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved the world. It says for God so loved the world. So we take verses that are powerful, and it's good that we can quote them. That's awesome. But it starts off with for. That's an explanation of what is before it. And so this is an opportunity for us this morning to take a great verse like this, understand why it's in its place, understand what is it doing, how is it functioning, and what is it there for. And the subject that is on the mind of the writer of Hebrews is salvation's rest. God's big salvation. He's going to talk about it in terms of rest. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 13, but I want to back up to chapter 3. If you guys have your Bibles out, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, the writer is hinting at what he's going after here. If we hold fast, you are in his house if you are holding fast. And then he quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his what? Voice, do not harden your heart. Why would he need to say that? Why would he need to say that? I'll tell you why, because there's a huge problem we have because of sin. When God speaks, our hearts go, I don't want to listen, I'm going to harden it. So today, if you hear his voice, the writer says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Israel when they were with Moses in the wilderness, right? Okay. Verse 9, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So here the writer of Hebrews is going to start making some applications. So verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you see that encourage one another day after day. This is a community thing. It is not just a personal and individual thing that you're going on after in shepherding your heart. You need the body of Christ. I need the body of Christ to help with this. Verse 14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. So those are the ones who provoked him, right? In verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see, verse 19, they were not able to enter that rest because of unbelief. Well, unbelief, disobedience, sin. Did those people hear those words? They heard those words, and they hardened their hearts, and they failed to enter into God's rest, into God's salvation. Chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to apply again. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So now he's getting to the point. He's saying, I'm concerned for you. He's telling his readers, God says there's a promise of rest, and I think history may be repeating itself. So Christians in the church, we need to fear. We need to fear. Verse 2, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And this is part of the main point that the writer of Hebrews is after. He's reminding them that the way of salvation is that you rest. Primarily from what? You rest from trying to do your own good works to establish self-righteousness. We don't do that. We rest from that. And we are saved by entering in through Christ and the gospel. So when you rest from your works, you have entered into God's rest. Period. It's done. You are in God's rest in a past tense way, but you are still entering that rest. And that's what verse 11 is all about. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. You see, salvation is that big. It's not like, well, we got fire insurance in the past, and that's all salvation is. There is a sense in Scripture that we are still being saved. And there's a future tense that we won't ultimately be saved until heaven or until Christ returns. And it's that big salvation rest that's in mind here in Hebrews 4. It's just all-encompassing. You want to turn to Revelation 14:13. I'll read that. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. When you die, you are going to enter into a rest that you currently don't have right now. That's heaven. But there's a rest we get now in Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about that. But there's an ultimate expression of that rest with him in heaven yet to come. So the main command, and there's only one, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Our passage today leads us to be accelerating towards, to be passionate for something, to be diligent for something, to enter salvation's rest. I want this attitude in Hebrews 4:11, that I want to be thinking, oh, to be diligent to enter God's rest. I want that attitude. When our kids were little, we used to drive from Arizona to the Midwest because my family lives there, Denny's family lives there, so we used to pile our kids in the van, and some of them we've stuck in the U-Haul, but I'm kidding. But anyway, I won't tell you which ones. But anyway, we used to drive a total of about 65 hours in 10 days, which at the end of our trip was quite stressful, and we were so desperate and so passionate for a certain kind of rest, not any kind of rest. We wanted the kind of rest that you could only get at home in your own bed with your own pillow, and about 10 to 12 hours out when we should be probably getting in, you know, checking into a hotel, Denny would look at me and go, I'm gonna keep going. I am way too tired. I can't do this. I want to go home. I don't want to sleep in a hotel. And I'm like, yeah, let's go for it. I'll take a nap. You keep your foot on the gas and we'll go. And he did. Denny would keep his foot on the gas so we could enter the rest that we could only get at home. And according to our passage today, there's something of a parallel to the Christian life. And we all need that attitude that's in Hebrews 4:11. We need to be passionate to enter that rest. And the call here is to keep our foot on the gas, spiritually speaking. So it's a call to us ladies this morning to wake up spiritually. Don't take your foot off. Keep pushing it down. If you've been coasting, just coasting, once saved, always saved, you know, and you're just kind of slowing down, this is a call for you to wake up. And it leads you to be passionate for God's rest. If you're looking for another kind of rest, then this is a call for you to put that other rest aside and get this rest. No other rest. So our passage today leads us to be accelerating toward and passionate for God's rest. And God's rest in this context is salvation. It's salvation. It's salvation's rest, and it's a big sense of being saved. Okay? You guys might be confused sometimes. I know I am. When I come across the word saved or salvation in the Scriptures, sometimes the Bible will talk about the fact that we were saved, right? And then they'll come across another verse and it'll say, we are being saved. And then you'll come across another one that says, we will be saved. All three of those things are simultaneously true. And you've been saved if you're a Christian. You are being saved if you're a Christian. And you will be saved if you're a Christian. So let me give you an example. Hebrews 4:3. For we who believe enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, you got that? We who believe enter that rest. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. This was so important for the recipients of the letter to the Hebrew Christians. They were Hebrew Christians, and no doubt, just like any church, some of them were saved, some were not saved. And there were some, the ones that were saved, they had left Judaism to follow Jesus Messiah. They had heard Jesus' word, so to speak, in Matthew 11:28-30, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was a huge thing for Jesus to say. It was a signal word. That rest was a signal word to the Jew. because they knew there was only one who could bring them rest. Only one. And for Jesus to say that he was the one, come to me and I will give you rest, that was huge. It was huge. Well, they listened to that and they followed that. But when their fellow countrymen, the other Jews who did not believe in Jesus Messiah, began to persecute them for leaving Judaism, the Hebrew Christians, they took their foot off the gas. They took their foot off the gas, spiritually speaking, and they did not know how dangerous that was. And this kind of thing has happened before when believers or ones who are supposed to be believers, they take their foot off the gas. It happened over and over prior to the coming of Christ, where God's people in the past were tempted to not pursue God's great salvation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, this cannot happen to you. And ladies, I want to say to you this morning, this must not happen to you either. It must not happen to any of us, where we would take our foot off the gas spiritually, being passionate for God's salvation rest. That is the concern of the writer of Hebrews. So in Hebrews 4, 11 through 13, if you're not there, turn there, we discover three passions of the Christian who diligently shepherds her heart into salvation's rest. You'll notice on your outline that you actually have four, but that's because we're going to get a bonus at the end. But there's really only three in this passage, so let's talk in terms of questions. Are you passionate to spend yourself? To spend yourself to enter the rest that comes from God. As we go over Hebrews 4:11, we're struck immediately with that command again. Let us be diligent. This command means that there's nothing accidental that happens. There's nothing reflexive that happens. This is what is meant by spending yourself. You know how you go to the doctor and he hits your knee and it just kind of, you know, pops up like that? The being diligent has nothing to do with reflexive action. Rather, what this action is that it's an action where you're especially conscientious about it. You're very intentional in the action that you're undertaking. So that means that you are to be zealous and eager. You're to be diligent and thoughtful about taking pains to achieve whatever comes next. And what comes next? Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Not just any rest. That's why we went back to chapter 3. It's a rest that's already been mentioned. The writer is not talking about a new one. And the therefore means we need to do a big backup here. And there are three things that tell us why we need to do a backup. First is that rest. We have to figure out what that rest is. And the second big key is therefore, because you always have to ask yourself when you see that, what's the therefore? Yeah? And so we have to back up. Plus just the command that there's a sense of urgency in the command to be diligent, right? So the rest that is in the mind of the writer of Hebrews is a very big rest. It's no spiritual catnap he's talking about here at all. It's a big spiritual salvation rest. And this is what God has always had on his mind in any point of redemptive history for his people. Now listen, to help those who believed in God to enter into that big salvation rest, he gave them all kinds of smaller rests that would help them think about the more important, bigger spiritual rest that salvation was. That is a very merciful thing for God to do. It's kind of like a dad who really ultimately wants his son to be on a mountain bike, and so he'll get him a tricycle first, and the tricycle's not the end, and the dad knows that. He doesn't give it to him because he still wants him riding that tricycle when he's 18. And that's just exactly what God was doing in the past. In God's mind, all the smaller rests he had given, they were never the end. Never. They were to point to something beyond themselves, to a rest that was even greater. The cycle of smaller rest for the Israelites. There was a weekly Sabbath. It was a rest for a day. Every 7 days, a rest came around. So every week, there was a reminder that there is rest. And it came in a quick, frequent repetition. And then every 7 years, there was a land Sabbath that came. They were to give the land a rest for a whole year. And it came every 7 years. And then there was this really big rest. Every 50th year, there was a rest for the nation. It was called the Year of Jubilee, where if you had slaves or you had purchased land from somebody, it all went back to the Hebrew, and then the slave went free if he wanted to. So in your lifetime, that would only come once. It wouldn't come every 7 days or every 7 years. That would only come once in your lifetime. Israel possessed these smaller rests at Mount Sinai out in the wilderness prior to entering into the Promised Land. When they had received the law from Moses. So they had all these cycles of rest in the wilderness before they ever got to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land was then to be another kind of rest for Israel. That was to make them think about the greater rest that God always intended for them in himself in salvation. So notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Go to Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my... Now, they've already got all these smaller rests. So, God, what are you talking about? They've got the weekly Sabbath. They've got the seven-year land Sabbath. They've got the year of Jubilee. What are you talking about? They're not going to enter into your rest. They had this whole series of cycles of rest. So what rest is God concerned that they're going to miss? He's saying, you guys are missing my salvation. It's the greater rest of salvation in God that the smaller rest we're pointing to that God's concerned about. Does that make sense? Are we awake? Jump on down to Hebrews 4, 6 through 8. Just hang in there with me, okay? Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of what? Disobedience. Okay, so now that's back in the wilderness, right? That's what we're talking about. Now, verse 7, he says, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now wait, David is now saying that. So what was David in Israel's history? He was their king, right? Where? In the wilderness? No. Where? In the promised land. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting the great King David from Psalm 95 and says, again, this happened. The great King David quoted in Hebrews 4:7 from Psalm 95 says, today in this promised land, as I, David, speak to you, Israel, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So you see what the point is here. Psalm 95 was written long after all those smaller rests were given in the wilderness. And it was written long after Joshua led Israel into the rest of the promised land. And Psalm 95 is concerned once again that the bigger salvation rest of God is being missed. History repeated itself under King David. It was being missed in the wilderness, in the land, and now in David's day, in the promised land, it's being missed, and he's concerned about that. A pattern is being established here. And his readers, these Hebrew Christians, the persecuted church, they're in danger of what? They're in danger of missing salvation's rest, of the greater rest that's in Christ. And the perpetual danger of Christians in any age is what? That if we don't pay attention, and if we're just coasting, we're not diligent, we miss salvation's rest. We can't do that. Get this, God established that his great salvation rest requires believers to be diligent. He set it up that way. That for you and I to be pursuing salvation's rest, it's not something you can just casually do. You have to be diligent. You have to be thoughtful. There is nothing reflexive about it. So what do we mean by spending yourself? I'm going to give you two basic fundamentals in spending yourself, and you can write these down maybe on the back because we don't really have spaces, I don't think, on the thing. But spend yourself to know. Spend yourself to know the gospel and to know what Christ accomplished at the cross for guilty sinners. You spend yourself to know that first. Let me give you an example of what the writer of Hebrews so far has said. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat down because he's done. He made purification for sins, and you can be purified. And you need to spend yourself to know gospel realities like that. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation means what? Satisfaction. And add to that word exhaustion. God's wrath is not just satisfied. It is satisfied in that it's exhausted. There's nothing nothing left in the cup. Every time you sin, it doesn't even cross God's mind to go grab the cup of wrath, because if you looked in it, there's nothing in there. Nothing to pour out, because it's exhausted. He made propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. He exhausted it. For salvation's rest, you first and most must spend yourself to know these things, to know the gospel. And second, not just to know it, but second, you should spend yourself in entrusting your life to Christ and his work on the cross. I'll repeat that. To spend yourself in entrusting your life to Christ and his work on the cross. You believe these things. You must know them. You must sit yourself before them and expose yourself to them so that you can know them for the purpose of trusting in them and believing in them and being satisfied in them. Biblical salvation is all about you, and it's about me diligently entrusting ourselves to gospel propositions, to gospel truths like this, to realities that exist outside of you, outside of us. So this is not a diligence. Now get this, because I'm hearing all this diligence for entering into salvation rest. Listen really carefully. This is not a diligence that springs from uncertainty about whether or not I'm purified. And it's not a diligence that springs from uncertainty about I'm not sure if God's wrath's really been satisfied. It's not that way. And it might be what you think, but it's not that way. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's a diligence that flows from the certainty that I'm purified and that God's wrath has been propitiated. And we can be absolutely certain of that. Let me give you an example that Scott gave in Build. What would it be like if two guys could get up every morning before the sun rises and run to a hillside with great eagerness to get there before it comes up? And one guy is watching for it and it crests and he's like, oh, I was so concerned. I didn't know if it was going to come up this morning, and I couldn't sleep anymore until I came to see if it came up, and I just wasn't really certain in my mind. And it's just so intense. And the other guy runs up to the top of the hill because he knows it's coming up, and he's got to see it, and he's certain, and he just loves the fact that it's always there. It's consistent, and he trusts in it, but he just wants to see it. Which way is God's salvation? And which way are you to be diligent to enter that rest? You are certain. And you're diligent because you're certain, because you know, and you want to act on those promises, and God set it up that way. Go to Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing. Paul is speaking and he says, I am confident of this very thing. What is he confident of? You think it has anything to do with you? Where is his confidence? He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And don't miss verse 7. It says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So this is all by God's grace. In chapter 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, Paul, which is it? Are you confident about what God does? Or are you telling me that I need to work out my salvation? Which is it? And what does Paul do with those two things? He fuses them together. He fuses them together and never, ever let somebody drive a wedge between them, because God never drives a wedge between them. They are not in contradiction with each other. They complement one another, okay? Because God is at work in you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, God says, I will finish what I started. And by the way, work it out with fear and trembling. For verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the way God designed salvation to be. Sometimes we think that because it's so certain and it happened already, we have this view of salvation that's really small. It's something that happened in the past, and now I guess I just coast, maybe. Never. We never do that. God never, ever intended it to be that way. With perseverance of the saints, we endure, we press on. We are to be diligent to enter that rest. So spend yourself to know first the gospel and what Christ accomplished at the cross for guilty sinners, and spend yourself in entrusting your life to them. And the question I want to ask you is this: is it your passion? Is it our passion to be diligent to enter God's rest? As I'm doing this this talk, I was so convicted by this because I know that my tendency is to coast and to rest in all the wrong ways, to think that it's all been done, and that kind of thinking, it really just slows me down. It does not speed me up at all. And another question I want to ask you, is it your passion to not fall? Be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. And how did they fall? Through following the same example of what? Disobedience. So is it your passion to be concerned about unchecked disobedience? Are you passionate about that? Look at chapter 3, verse 18. And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed because of disobedience. You know, these passages expose that I am far too unconcerned with my disobedience. Are you? So what's the answer? We need to preach the gospel to our disobedience. Romans 6, for by grace we've been united with Christ, crucified, and Christ raised from the dead. Why? So that we might powerfully be freed from the tyranny of sin. You can go to Romans 6, 6 through 7. Says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's what you preach to yourself. When you're disobedient and sin is bigger than you and it's looming over you, you take out your gospel light and you shine it on it and you say, I've been freed. I've been freed by grace from the tyranny of sin because I was united with Christ in his death and his resurrection so that I might undoubtedly become a slave of obedience. We're slaves of God and righteousness. So you preach the gospel to your disobedience. Okay, now we're going to get to the second passion on your outline. And the second passion is to search yourself with the Word of God. Okay, Hebrews 4:12. No, we're going to talk about the big picture of this verse, and then we're going to unpack it in detail. Everybody knows verse 12, right? You say it with me? For the word of God is with you. Okay. And you memorize that? And you memorize it without seeing verse 11, right? And we've just been going over verse 11, and what is verse 11 again? Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. So the four is explanatory. This is the explanation given for why the readers need to be diligent. And why does it say we need to be diligent? For the word of God. It's the word of God. Because of God's word, we must understand what God's word is all about and what it does, whether we know it or not. And most importantly, we need to know what it's doing with our hearts. This is what discipline one is all about. And the writer of Hebrews has already been making this very point about the heart. He's already pointed out the relationship between God's divine words and the human heart. So back up with me again to Hebrews 3:7. This is again Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, in other words, if you hear the words of God, do not harden your what? So what is he saying? God is saying there's a relationship between his words and your heart. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, he was angry with this generation. They always go astray with their heart. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving, what? Heart. He's already been addressing the heart, hasn't he? Verse 15, he repeats Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There's an emphasis on the word and an emphasis on the heart. So chapter 4, verse 2, you turn to there. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In verse 7, he repeats it again. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. God has intended that his word would intersect with your heart, with my heart. And the problem unveiled here by the writer of Hebrews is that our tendency is to make our hearts unreceptive to the word. We are prone to make them hard to the word. And here the author has told us how effective the word of God is with our hearts. Verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the call of the writer of Hebrews in this entire section is this: if God's word is doing this, and we know it is, if God's word is searching us, then ladies, befriend it. Befriend God's word, participate with God's word, cooperate with God's word, and give it the platform from which it can be most effective in its searching your heart. Search yourself, but not apart from God's word. Search yourself with God's word, because God's word is already searching you. See yourself as the word of God sees you. Entering God's salvation's rest depends on it. It depends on you. It depends on me participating with God's word in our lives. And the only ones ever in redemptive history who entered the fullness of salvation's rest were the ones who humbled themselves before God and let his word come into contact with their heart. Those are the only ones who ever entered into salvation's rest. Now let's look at the specifics. The first word in a sentence in the Greek is the primary place of emphasis. So when you want to give that one word in your sentence that you're trying to communicate, that umph, you always put it at the front. So what's the very first word in the Greek in verse 12 that describes the word of God? What? I didn't hear you. It's living. It's living. It's living just like he is living. It's literally alive. It's active. So in other words, what is God really trying to say? His word, God's word, is alive. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The living God has a living word, and it's alive for the salvation rest that he wants to give. God's word lives to penetrate your hearts, and it lives to search us, and it lives to discern our hearts. It's really, really important to understand that something can be alive, but it's hibernating, right? Like a bear. It can be alive, but inactive. It can be alive, but paralyzed. It can be alive, but in a coma. But not God's word. It's living. God's word is energetically alive for God's intentions and purposes in our hearts. So what the author says next after living is very important. What does he say? The word of God is living and active. It's energetically alive and it's active. Okay, imagine this. Imagine a large crowd and a bunch of people are just sitting around and somebody just throws up a beach ball and they hit the beach ball and it's energetic and it's going this way and it's going that way and somebody hits it and goes all the way to the other side of the room and it's soft and it's alive and subject to every single will that hits it, right? You know what that is? That is the way that most people are doing church and Bible study today. They all get together and we just bat around God's word and it's soft and it's subject to what I think. And this is what I think God's word means. What do you think it means to you? That is the postmodern way of viewing church and Bible study today. So picture this. What if somebody stood up in the middle of that crowd and just threw up a 2-foot sword and in front of everybody, just threw it up in the air? All of a sudden, all those distinct wills don't feel so supreme anymore. But that's where God's word is. It's living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't say it's sharp. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like the handheld sword that a Roman soldier would use. It's sharp on both sides. It's the sharpest instrument. It was the last line of defense when a broadsword got knocked down and the shield was gone and the guy was coming upon you, and that's the sword that you would pick because you knew that if it touched him, it was going to do some damage. That is the image that Paul grabs, and it's a two-edged sword, and it's sharper, sharper sword That is God's word. And when we come into the presence of God's word, we should give no impression to ourselves. And we should give no impression to anyone else that our wills are supreme over God's word. Instead, what we do when we come in the presence of God's word is we get real low and we get real humble and we humble ourselves and carefully place ourselves under the sharpest of all instruments. It's the one hand of God and it's guiding it perfectly. So here's where you can watch for this probably most. In the Christian community, where some are prone to just bat around theological ideas like a beach ball. So let me ask you this. When is the last time you had a conversation that may have ended up like theological sparring? Was it more like a God's word, more like a beach ball, or was it more like a two-edged sword? You know, we got predestination, we got eschatology, and we got sovereignty. The word of God is living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we should be very, very careful, and we should be very, very humble and very, very gentle. Because God's word is just not something you just throw around. The description just keeps on building. It's sharp in order to penetrate deeply and accurately. Verse 12, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. There is a lot of debate about what's being said about soul and spirit. And I think that it's easy to lose sight of the forest because of the two trees, but I think the point is just simple. I don't have the ability to spiritually see. I don't have the ability to spiritually get or distinguish the difference between soul and spirit. I can't tell you the difference between the two. I don't have the ability to see it, but God's word can. What I can't see physically with my own eyes, like where my joints and my marrow come together and form, I can't see that through my skin, but the word of God can get to places like that. What is hidden from my sight in my inward being is not hidden at all from God's word. So this is kind of an accumulation of terms like soul and spirit, joints and marrow, in expressing the inward part of man that God's word has no trouble seeing at all and no trouble penetrating at all. But that's not all it says. It comes to a final end, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That word to judge means that it is the great critic of your heart. It's legal terminology, and the word of God does not open me up at the heart level and then lay me bare and then step away and say, hey, step forward and give your opinion of that, you know? See what you see here. The word judges me, and it discerns me, and we are opened up so that it can give its opinion and its criticism and its rebuke, and it opens me up so that it can give its approval of where we've been conformed to the image of Christ. Here's what I know of my own heart, and maybe you can identify with this. I truly have trouble, in all honesty, discerning what is up, what is down, what is good, what is evil, when I'm left to my own discernment. But I usually have no trouble discerning everybody else's motive. No problem at all. But in and of myself, I cannot search effectively. I can't do that. See what's going on in my heart. My motives, my thoughts, my intentions, they are so intertwined and so twisted together in my heart. I have good thoughts, I have sinful thoughts, I'm up, I'm down, and they're so entangled together in that deep maze of my heart. Do you guys remember Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is desperately wicked and sick, and who can discern it? I can't search effectively to see what's going on there. Guess what? This is exactly what God's word does. It enables me to search and see my own heart. And I can see myself as God's word sees me, and I can search myself as God's word searches me. See why it's so important to shepherd your heart with the word of God. So it's very wise for me, and it's very wise for you to participate with God's word in its searching. And you know what's really, really foolish? To think that we can bluff our way out of anything with God. So foolish. It's foolish for me to think that I can have secrets hidden from God in my heart. It's foolish. It's kind of like a kid who covers up their eyes, plays hide and seek, and they think mom and dad can't see them. That's how foolish it is. What I hold most secret, the God of the Word finds with the Word of God, and he subjects it to his thorough gaze. That's why we say in Discipline 1, shepherd your heart with the Word of God. Position your heart before the God of the Word so it will give you an accurate perspective of what and where your heart is. Okay. All of this is given in verse 12 as the explanation as to why we should spend ourselves to enter salvation's rest. Now listen, God's Word is searching us. His Word has always functioned this way. This warning in chapter 3:7, where we say again today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest because they did not listen to my words and their hearts were really hard to it. So what should we do? What should we do? We could try to fight it. And people did that, very religious people did that throughout the ages. They fought God's word, and they kept their hearts hard, and they perished eternally. Or you can plead with God for a different attitude before His word. Lord, please keep me from hardening my heart. Plead with Him, really plead with Him for a careful, humble, tenderness, heart, attitude, so that you can desire to see what it sees in you. Because what is at stake? What is at stake is salvation's rest. So are you passionate to search yourself with the Word of God? You guys got an sample prayer from Scott when you came in. If you guys could pull that out. I'm just going to read this prayer. We just felt like it was just such a great prayer. Before you open up God's Word, maybe to use this kind of just as an example, but it is just so rich, and Scott gave it to us. It says, Heavenly Father, I intend this time in Your Word to be an expression of worship of You, desire for You, love for You, need of You, dependence on You. Any of this and all of this is only possible through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. And I approach You through Him, my substitute and high priest. I have Your Word open before me because You have revealed Yourself there more clearly than any other place, and I long to know You better. I desire to see You in all Your glory in the pages before me. I simply and humbly draw near to You to study You. Nearness to You through these pages of Scripture is my good. I also have Your Word open before me because I need to learn more of the nature of my sin and fallenness before You so that I might better understand what danger I truly was in and what danger still lurked within me, and so that I might see the sin that provoked Your righteous wrath towards Your Son and Your grace that moved You to act as Savior toward me and Him. Your Word is open before me so that I might undergird my life again today with Your saving heart and motive in the gospel of Your Son, who overcame the penalty of my sin and the power of my sin to enslave me. I need the foundation of Your gospel under me clearly so that I can see just how You have equipped me through it to fight against my sin and to fight for obedience to You through Jesus Christ. I am here to rehearse Your bedrock promises in the gospel to my soul. I have Your word open before me to also study what righteousness and holiness of life looks like for one who has been made into a new creature in Christ. By Your grace and power, as I see holiness of life placed in front of me in the pages of Scripture, I long to better align my life and behavior with what pleases You. I desire my heart and mind to be full of You because of what these pages reveal to me about You, and I long for You to spill out of me into my home and wherever You lead me today. All who come into contact with me today must interact with a woman whose heart has drawn near to You. Their best hope for salvation or for growth in the gospel will come from a woman who has searched for You in Your word and gazed upon Your Son in the gospel. So that is just a prayer just kind of used before you open up God's word. Okay, so let's go on. Okay, so closely related to the second passion is our third passion on your outline. Strip yourself before the God of the Word. Are you passionate to strip yourself before the God of the Word? Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now listen closely. Verse 12 describes the Word of God and what it does and sees. Remember, for the Word of God is living and active. Okay. Verse 13 describes what the God of the Word sees. There is no creature hidden from His sight. So are you passionate to strip yourself before the God of the Word? Because if you search yourself with God's Word and it's revealed to you that maybe you're wearing a mask or you've got a shield up to hide from other people, you've got a disguise over your heart, there's no use in pretending that God doesn't see through it, because there's no creature hidden from His sight. You and I are not hidden from His sight. No creature is. You and I are open and we are naked before God. He is fully aware of everything that is in us at the heart level. Squirming yet? I don't know about you, but I don't like this word. It's a good description of how we are. We are laid bare, naked before God, and masking or disguising what we are before God is about as effective as what we just talked about. This little kid hiding his eyes, thinking, you know, mom and dad can't see him. And we are laid bare to the eyes of Him. It's hard to know what the laid bare exactly means. Some think it's when you lifted up the head of the sacrificial animal and slit its throat, it was laid bare. Some think it was a wrestling move that they used in the Olympic Games where you would get your opponent down into a hold where he was laid bare and there was nothing he could do except for cry uncle, because they competed naked in those games. It's difficult to tell the precise meaning, but at a minimum, it's parallel to the word naked or open, open and laid bare. Okay. Are you picturing that? Are you picturing that?
Sure.
Well, yeah. Pretty sure. It's in parentheses. Most likely, it's a lifting up of the chin. Kind of a sense of lifting up the face so that we have this full face-to-face, eye-to-eye contact with God. You know, do you know what we need as Christian women, as a Christian wife, as a mentor, as a friend, a roommate? We need to see that we are seen by God perfectly. We need our eyes lifted up so we can see His penetrating eyes seeing through every one of our masks. I used to do this with my kids when they were little. Ken will attest to this. I just grabbed their little face. I'd say, look at mom. I want to see your eyes. You see my eyes? You see my... I still do it with my older ones sometimes. They won't let me do it very much anymore. But why do we do that? You know, as moms, you know, why do we do that? We want our kids to know, I see it all. I see it. There's nothing that you're hiding here. Nothing. And that's what God is after. He is fully aware of everything in us at the heart level. We are naked. We are laid bare in the sense that we are seen exactly and truly as we are. So, if God already sees right now, He sees us as we truly are, here's my suggestion. Surrender. Surrender. We need to surrender. We don't want to fight it anymore. He's no longer our judge, ladies. He's our Father. And if He sees you stripped down at the heart, you don't fight it. Instead, drop the mask, drop the disguise in order to communicate to God that you get it. You get it. Okay? It might be something like this. God, I know you're seeing me, and I understand that you're seeing me for what I truly am, and here's the foolish mask that I've been wearing. You can have it. And do you know what? It's gone. And you know why? You know why it's gone? Because God stripped it off a long time ago. Isn't that awesome? Strip yourself, because nothing is hidden from God in the end. And at the end of verse 13, it says, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Literally, it means we just have to give an account to Him. You know what would be the worst? Can you imagine this? That the first time you have your mask stripped from you and naked before God is on Judgment Day? That would be horrible. And you know what, ladies? It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way, because there's safety in the gospel for you to be able to drop the mask and not be judged on the spot for what you are. But for Christ to be judged and to bear the impurities, you can be purified. The wrath towards you is propitiated and it's exhausted. And it's too late at Judgment Day. Too late. So here's how I would put that. Suspend yourself, search yourself, strip yourself altogether in one sentence. Think about this. Search yourself now with the Word of God, so that you might strip yourself before the God of the Word, also that you might what? Spend yourself in the salvation rest of God. And here's the question I want to ask. Are we passionate for this? Are you passionate for this? Here's our bonus passion, number four. And I just think this needs to be said in the presence of these other three. And it's this: soak yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you passionate to soak yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Hebrews 4, 11 through 13 is very much a warning section of Scripture. It is a sobering warning. And I'm going to read it one more time. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You can't walk away from that feeling light and bubbly and bouncy. You can't. You walk away feeling very sober. You walk away feeling very convicted. Maybe you are feeling a tremendous sense of guilt, like right now, because you know you're not spending yourself, and you know you're not searching yourself with God's Word. You know that you're not stripping yourself before God. You know what you need to do? And I don't want to assume that everybody in this room is my sister in Christ, because I don't know your hearts. But no matter where you're at, regardless of where you're at, soak yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews knows at this point what his readers need to hear next. Look at what he says in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a high priest, and that high priest is one who, back in chapter 1, verse 3, made purifications of sins, and he sat down. There's nothing more for him to do. It's done. He sits down. Preach this to yourself. That great one in chapter 2, verse 17, became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's the gospel. Soak yourself in the gospel, so that if your eyes of your heart haven't been open to see your true need for a Savior, they might be open to see His salvation, His atoning work, and to see that it's by faith. It's faith by grace. It's about repentance. He doesn't call you to follow Him with that old, crusty, sinful heart. He gives a new one. Your eyes need to see that. Your eyes need to be open to see that. It's faith by grace. And you can begin a whole new life with new passions, to spend yourself, to search yourself, to strip yourself, and to keep on soaking yourself in the gospel. Soak yourself in the promises of the gospel that still flow to you from the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's sitting down, and they flow to you from there. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Are you weak in this? Are you weak in spending yourself? Because I know I am weak in this. I know I am. We have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy. Anybody need mercy? I need some. I need a bunch of mercy, that we might find grace. Do you want to find grace? There better be grace to the way that I live my life. Does anybody need help in a time of need? Is this a time of need? The writer of Hebrews knows what we needed to hear after this sobering warning. You have got to soak yourself in the promises that He made to us in Christ. One last passage. I love this. Chapter 7, verse 25. You go there with me. If you hear anything today, I hope you hear this verse. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him since, now listen, it doesn't say since they keep on keeping on. It doesn't say that. It says since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He keeps his promises to save you to the end. We need to soak ourselves in these promises. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much. Father, you are the great I am. You are our Abba, Father. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Father, I pray that your Son would use his Spirit to fill us up to all the fullness of God, to all the fullness of the gospel. Father, may we be women who, when we leave here today, people stop and ask us why we are smiling. Why are you so joyful? Father, we want to be a display case of your glory. And we want to use your word, Father, to intersect with our hearts so that we might know what is going on in there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being our merciful and faithful high priest. Convince us of our need for humility, that we might be able to hear your word, that we might be changed from the inside out. And we just thank you so much for the truth that you have so richly blessed us with, and the power of your Spirit. And Father, I just thank you today for this message. What an awesome message, Father. And I pray that we would be diligent to enter your rest. And we pray all these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Okay, a little bit of housekeeping. Take out your homework for next week. Not the one you did, but the one for next week. What we'd really like you guys to do with this homework for next week, there's a lot of questions on here that need a lot of thought. And we'd really like for you to read it today. You may not get to it today, but really like you to read these questions. You know, just where would you like to be by the end of March 2011 with the discipline one about the heart? This is going to take some thought for you guys. What is the current spiritual attitude and atmosphere in your home that you have set? Be as specific and detailed as you can. So this is something that you might want to be thinking about, maybe asking those people in your home, you know. So really, just it's a homework that we're just really asking you to really put a lot of thought into and a lot of time if you can. What do you think God is doing in our church during the season of life and ministry? What is he trying to accomplish among us? And what is he trying to teach us? And what do you think he wants to do in you? Or what was that? How do you think the work he wants to do in you coincides with what he wants to do in our church? So these are questions that are really going to take a lot of thought. So if you guys would do that, we would really, really appreciate that. And don't forget to turn in your homework today after we have our discussion time. And I'll tell you where the groups are going to go. Teresa's group is going to go right over here. And so you don't have to bring your chairs. They are the favored ones today. And Sarah, their group's going to go out in the hall, really far away. You take your chairs and go out in the hall. And then Beth is going to be over here. Take your chairs over there. And my group's going to be over here. And so then when you're done, just if you guys could put all your chairs back wherever they were. Yeah. Oh, no. I will be ringing the bell when we're done. Are you kidding?